All right, fasten your seat belts. This is going to be fast talking. I hope you can listen quickly. We're going to finish out the overview of Hebrews this hour. If you weren't here first hour, I'm not going to review because we don't have time for the overview. We're going to just pick up where we left off last hour. And that was at chapter 7 and verse 1. And at that time, we were talking about the superiority of Christ. Remember, the author of Hebrews is telling the Hebrews not to go back to the old Levitical worship system, the Hebrew believers. These guys are Christians, and they're Jews, and the author of Hebrews says don't go back to that Levitical system. And he does this two ways. One, by showing them the superiority of the new system, that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and how it is so far superior to the old Levitical priesthood. And the other method he uses is by giving them warnings of the consequences of disobedience. So we left off talking about the superiority of Christ. That's the first section of the book of Hebrews. It goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18. And we left off at the end of chapter 6, and now we're ready to start chapter 7, and we're talking about Christ being superior to Aaron. Remember, Aaron was the first Levitical high priest. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, Christ is so superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, why on earth would you guys want to go back to that system? And he starts out by talking about the superiority of Melchizedek. And he's picking up back from chapter 5 in verse 10, where he said, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's talking about Jesus there. And then in verse 11, he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. In other words, they were starting to yawn now by the time he starts talking about Melchizedek, and that he gave them a warning and an exhortation, and now he's going to come back to Melchizedek. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Now, when we studied this in detail, we went back to the Old Testament and we looked at these passages that are being talked about here. We won't go back to the Old Testament due to time's sake. Again, if you want more detail, you can get the tape from the class, the detail class. Now, Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. In fact, Christ was not qualified to be a Levitical priest, because he wasn't in the tribe of Levi. He was in the tribe of Judah. Judah is the kingly line. They were not allowed to be priests. So he has to be a priest according to a different order than the Levitical priesthood. And he is according to the order of Melchizedek. And we find out in chapter 7, verse 1, some things about this Melchizedek. First, his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. It's a Hebrew word, Melech, and Melech means king. That's the that side word. And then plus Tzedek, which means righteousness. It's the King of Righteousness is his name. His city is Salem. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is the Hebrew word shalom. I don't have to tell you what that means, do I? It means peace. That's the Hebrew word for peace. So he's the King of Righteousness, King of Peace. His position is priest. He was a king and a priest both. That was absolutely unheard of in Judaism, because you couldn't be a priest unless you were from the tribe of Levi. The king tribe was Judah. And you couldn't be from two tribes. And beyond that, it was absolutely forbidden for a person to be a king and priest both. So he is absolutely unique in that sense. His function is the priest of the Most High God. El Elyon is how that reads in Hebrew. El Elyon, it points to God's sovereignty. He is the priest of the absolutely sovereign God and his appearance. Now, what does his appearance have to do with him? It says in verse 2, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, as we said, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. And that's his appearance in verse 3. He didn't have a father or mother. What does that mean? Some people take this to mean that Melchizedek, when he met Abraham, was actually Jesus. And that's why it says he doesn't have a mother or father there. But I don't take that. I believe that Melchizedek was a person. And what verse 3 is saying is that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, it doesn't say anything about his mother, nothing about his father, without genealogy, didn't have any of that. He just appeared on the scene and had his encounter with Abraham and then disappeared from the scene. You don't see his name again all the way up till the book of Psalms, I think it is. So very little said about Melchizedek. He just appears on the scene and disappears from the scene. And that's important because the logic will be he never lost his priesthood through death. Why not? Because his death was never recorded in the Old Testament. Now verse 4 through 10 is going to talk about the superiority of this Melchizedek. And the logic is going to be simply this. He's comparing Melchizedek with Aaron. So those two priesthoods. Okay, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Look at verse 2. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. So Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now since Levi and Aaron were descendants of Abraham, you could say that they gave tithes to Melchizedek through their father Abraham. You see his logic here? That's the logic the author of Hebrews is using. He says, verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So through Abraham, they actually paid tithes, is what he's saying. And the lesser is blessed by the greater. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, that is Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. So as far as Scripture is concerned, Melchizedek never died. I mean, he did, but it's not recorded in the Old Testament. So that's the argument that the author of Hebrews is making here. Now, from the superiority of Christ over the Levitical, or the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, he's going to move on to the imperfections of the Levitical priesthood. And the logic of this is going to be very simple. If the Levitical priesthood performed its function as it should, in other words, if perfection were obtained through the Levitical priesthood, why did they need another? Look at verse 11. It says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. You see his logic? It's quite simple. If the Levitical priesthood was doing its job, why was there a need for another? So the Levitical priesthood could not fulfill the purpose of a priesthood. Now, what is the purpose of a priesthood? Well, it has two things that are basic to it. One, it brings man to God. The priest acts between man and God. And second, it reconciles God to man. Now, if you take those fancy words out, all it means is it removes the sin barrier. That's the purpose of a priesthood, to remove the sin barrier. God cannot have fellowship directly with man because God is just, God is righteous, man is sinful. There's a sin barrier, and the job of the priesthood is to remove it. Now, it's pointing out the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, and there's an implication involved in this. Look at verse 12. It says, "For when a priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." So the implication is that something more changed than just the high priest. Because if Jesus is now our high priest, and he wasn't qualified to be a high priest in the order of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, then something else has changed. The law has changed too, hasn't it? That would be like saying, today we have a president of the United States. Now tomorrow we wake up and we find out that the president of the United States has declared himself king. Now if that happened, that implies something. It implies that the Constitution changed, didn't it? Because there's no king in the Constitution. And that's the same thing he's saying here. The law had to change because the new priest couldn't be a priest under the old law. And this new priesthood is superior. Verse 15 through 28. First, because of the qualifications in verse 15 through 19. Verse 16 says, "Who has become such," that is, a priest according to Melchizedek, "not on the basis of a law of physical requirement." Now, in the Old Testament, the qualifications for Levitical priesthood were completely physical. It dealt with your genealogy. You had to be able to trace your genealogy to the Levitical line, the line of Levi. Just they had all kinds of physical rules that they had to meet to become a priest. Now, Jesus is not a priest according to physical qualifications, but according to an indestructible life in the last part of verse 16, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So when you get right down to it, the Levitical priesthood in verse 18, he says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." So the Levitical priesthood was set aside because it could not fulfill the purpose of a priesthood. So verse 19, how would you summarize this? "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So the new priesthood is better. Why? Because it does fulfill the purpose of a priesthood. Now verse 20 through 22 gives another reason why the new system is better, the new priesthood, and that is because of God's oath. Look at verse 21, and verse 21 is quoting Psalm 110:4, where it says, "For indeed they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" So God never made an oath when the Levitical priest became priest, but when Jesus became priest, he made an oath. No Levitical priest was ever permanent. They all died. It's obvious if a priesthood And if all the priests die, it's obvious that that priesthood cannot impart life. Just can't do it. Christ, on the other hand, has no beginning, no end, because of its permanence. That's 23 and 25. Verse 26 through 28, because of the character of the high priest, it's better. This is the last word, actually, in the argument. The high priest is the new high priesthood is better because the new high priest is Jesus. Now, verse 26, I ought to make a note here. It says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now, you could take that verse and say, yeah, I'm pretty important. It was fitting that I should have this high priest. That's not what this verse means. It means it's fitting not because we deserve him, but because we need him. We're so sinful that no human high priest could ever remove the sin barrier between us and God. So it's fitting that we have a high priest who can do that. The Levitical priests, in fact, had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Look at verse 27. It says, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people." So the Levitical priest had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to do that because he didn't have sins of his own. So again, superior. Chapter 8 talks about the priesthood of Christ and how it's superior. Chapter 8 is going to be just a summary of what the book of Hebrews is all about. So Christ's priesthood is superior is 8:1 through 10:18, and this is the last doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. Then we'll move to the practical section. In 8:1 through 5, we have the superior place of Christ's ministry. Verse 1 says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now this is a summary statement. And what it's saying is believers, we have a perfect high priest. He's the only one who could accomplish the purpose of a priesthood, to remove the sin barrier. That's why it says we have such a high priest. It goes back to 26 and 27 of chapter 7 that was talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament high priest. So the idea of chapter 8, verse 1 is simply this. In chapter 1 through 7, we've had some sections where the logic is kind of hard to follow, haven't we? It's been very tightly argued. And what the author is saying, if you need to get one thing out of this section, this is what you need to get. It says verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, a perfect high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So even if you didn't catch everything, that's the main point of what's been said. That's what to keep in mind. Now in verse 1 and 2, we have Jesus having a superior position. He is seated at the right hand of God. And that word seated, again, it's like God's rest. Why did Christ take a seat? Because he was tired after the cross? Boy, that really wore me out. No, that's not why he took his seat. He took his seat because his job was finished. That's the idea. Now, he's seated at the right hand of God. The Levitical priesthood operates on earth. And that's simple logic, isn't it? I mean, if you were on trial for your life, where would you want your lawyer to be? By the judge? In the same room with the judge? Or around the corner at Dunkin' Donuts? You know, you'd want your lawyer to be in the presence of the judge if you were on trial. And that's what he's saying here. Our high priest is present with God. The Levitical high priests are running in and out of the temple. They're down here on earth. Not only does he have a superior position, he did a superior work. In verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And we'll see more of this. He doesn't explain it here, but he goes on in chapter 9 to explain what he means. And then in verse 4 and 5, as I just mentioned, he ministers in a superior place. He is in heaven. And the earthly tabernacle, verse 5 says, who serve, and that is the earthly high priest, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the earthly tabernacle is nothing more than a copy and shadow of the real one. It's kind of like a blueprint. You know, a blueprint is a wonderful thing. It's very, very useful, but you can't live in it. You can't live in a blueprint. You live in the building that you make from the blueprint. And that's the argument here, is these Levitical priesthood were a blueprint. They were showing us things about Jesus Christ. Now that Christ is here, you don't need the blueprint anymore. We have the real thing now. Now, verse 6 through 13 talk about the new covenant. And this section focuses in on the covenant that establishes the priesthood, both the old and the new. And in verse 8 through 12, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, and I want to make a comment on this section. It says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now, verse 10 says, after these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. Now, what I want to point out here is he is not pointing out this prophecy to say that it's been fulfilled, because it hasn't. Does that sound like circumstances the way they are today? Nobody's going to have to teach anybody about the Lord because everybody's going to know him. That's not. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. It's talking about the earthly reign of Christ. So why does he quote it here? Well, the reason the author of Hebrews quotes that here is to show that the Old Testament itself predicted that the Old Covenant will be set aside. So again, his logic is the same as it was before. If the Old Covenant was fine, why does the Old Testament say it's going to be set aside? There would be no reason if it fulfilled its purpose. I think you can listen faster than I can talk. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 10 talks about the Old Covenant then. And verse 1 says that Old Covenant had specific regulations for worship. Verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And it had all kinds of specific regulations for worship. Now, the new covenant, or the one that we live under now, also has regulations for worship. Man has never been allowed to come to God on his own terms. A lot of people misunderstand that. And they'll say, well, I'm going to worship God in my own way, and he can either accept it or not. And when somebody says that to me, I say, he won't. He doesn't accept worship on your terms. He accepts worship on his terms. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. Now, the old covenant had an earthly building. This is a contrast, because The new doesn't. In verse 2 through 5, he describes the old covenant building. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was the lampstand, the table, the bread. And this is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And he goes on to describe what's in the old building. So it's just a description of that earthly building. And that's a contrast with the old and new. Verse 6 through 10 goes on to show that there was a temporary ritual. Verse 6 says, now these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So there was constant activity going on in the earthly temple. Now, verse 7 represents Christ's one-time work, once for all. He's contrasting the old temple, where the priests were always busy. There was always something going on. Christ did a work once for all. Verse 7 says, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So year after year after year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the presence of God. Now the lesson in this is in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, when the Old Testament system was operative, sin was not taken care of. Why not? The priest had to go in every year, year after year after year. Now, in verse 11 through 28, he turns to the superior sacrifice. And this section contrasts Christ with the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement. That was that once a year when the high priest entered the temple. And there are two things to remember about this comparison. First, Christ, just like the high priest, went into the presence of God. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament high priest went into the inner Holy of Holies and was in the presence of God. And second thing to remember is that Christ, like the high priest, entered on the basis of shed blood. Now, those two things are comparisons, or those two are similarities. The others are different. First, in verse 11, the person of Christ is superior. Verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. So he's not part of the sin problem at all. The provision is also superior in verse 11. The place is superior. In verse 11, it is not of this creation. It's, in other words, the heavenly rather than the earthly. The offering is superior in verse 12, where it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And again, I have to make a comment there that in those days, they believed that human blood was superior to animal blood. Now, not everybody believes that anymore because of our animal rights. People take it to the extreme that animal life and human life is equal. But that's an unbiblical concept because the Bible says, now, that doesn't give us right to, you know, pull wings off flies or anything you want to do to torture animals. But the point is, human blood is superior to animal blood. And not only that, Christ's blood was not only human blood, but it was God's blood. So the Day of Atonement could not solve the sin problem. The result is superior. Eternal redemption, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So all the superiorities of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. Why would you want to go back? That's the question. So in verse 13 through 22, the author goes on to talk about or to explain those results of Christ's sacrifice. We said the results were superior, having obtained eternal redemption. And verse 13 through 22 goes on to explain. First, he means it was internal as well as external. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It forgave Old Testament sin as well as New Testament sin. Look at verse 15. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So Christ's death not only took care of sins for people after that, it took care of sins for people before that, the old covenant. As we said when we studied this, in the Old Testament, did God really have a basis for forgiving sins? The price hadn't been paid yet. He put them on their Visa card, you might say. God put the sins of the Old Testament saints on a Visa card, and when Christ died, he paid the bill. So he forgave Old Testament sin on credit. And that's what verse 15 is saying, is that He died for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant as well as the new covenant. So the conclusion is given in verse 22 when it says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So a principle, there has to be shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin. Now, that's why I think that Satan is so anxious to take the cross out of the gospel message. Because without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So what happens when a person comes and says, oh, yeah, you can be saved by receiving Christ as your Savior? Where's the blood? You can be saved by asking Jesus into your heart. Where's the blood? Without blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The gospel message is Jesus Christ died on the cross. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So, very important distinction, and I think Satan is really busy trying to take the cross out of the gospel message because you hear it all the time. Now, the features of Christ's sacrifice are given in verse 23 through 28. First, the accomplishment. It put away sin, verse 26. Last part of the verse, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, it bore the sins of many, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. The culmination is given in verse 28. Will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So at the second coming, Christ will appear without reference to sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that the second coming, Christ will reign because the sin problem has been taken care of. Remember, Christ is the king and the priest. What's the priest's job? To take away the sin barrier. He's done that. So when he comes again, he doesn't have to do that anymore. He's coming as king. So that's what he's saying. The culmination of all this will be when Christ returns to reign as king. Now chapter 10 gives us a problem and a solution, and this is the last doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. It carries on the idea of chapter 9. The sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 1, it says, for the law, since it is only a shadow. So the problem is that the blood of animals can't take away sin. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The solution is that there's a perfect sacrifice that can take away sin. That's verse 5 through 18. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So there is a solution to the problem. He sat down because his job was done. Now, verse 15 through 18 is a quote from Jeremiah 31, and it shows that this perfect sacrifice was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, as we come to chapter 10, verse 19, we hit the second major section of the book of Hebrews. We've had the doctrinal section. We've had all kinds of doctrine, and now the author is going to say, take that doctrine and believe it. Put faith to your doctrine. And he starts out by saying that a superior covenant, and that's what we've had these first 10 chapters, hasn't it? The superiority of the new covenant. That carries with it a greater responsibility. That's chapter 10, verse 19 through 39. And first there's an exhortation in 19 through 25 where he says, we can enter the presence of God based on merits that are not our own. Verse 19 says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we enter on his merits. And that's the difference between confidence and arrogance. You can say to somebody, you know, I have access to God. I can enter the throne room of God. Oh, you arrogant blankety blank. No, I'm not arrogant because I don't enter on my merits. I enter on the merits of Jesus Christ. There's a warning in verse 26 through 31, and again, this is another controversial section. Verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Wow. Does that mean that we can lose our salvation if we go on sinning? No. The willful sin of Hebrews 10:26 has to be taken in the context. What's he talking about? He's talking about returning to Judaism, the Levitical system, after becoming Christians. That's all he's been talking about. Notice the four in verse 26. Four. He's explaining what he's been saying. He's telling them why they shouldn't return to the Levitical system. And that because that system, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The blood of bulls and goats, it's not a valid sacrifice anymore. Don't return to that because there's no longer there a sacrifice for sins. There's no value in that anymore. Now, in verse 27, he says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And of course, you always think, oh, fire, that means hell, doesn't it? Well, no, fire means fire. He's talking about a physical judgment, a temporal judgment. And I take this verse, in verse 27, I take that judgment to be referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and the reason I say that is because these Jews are going back to temple worship. When the Roman army comes in and destroys the temple, they're going to be there. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to suffer that same physical temporal judgment that the enemies of God, that is the ones who are worshiping in the temple because they believe that, and they're going to be suffer the same penalty because they're in there with them. So it says the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, that's my take on that as being the destruction of the temple. Now in 32 through 39, we have an encouragement, and this encouragement goes put together this way, past, present, and future. So they're to recall past experiences. Remember the former days. They were doing well then. Verse 35 and 36, endure present pressures. And in verse 37 through 39, take the long view. And like I like to say, we'll be home soon. Don't worry about it so much. You know, we'll be home soon. And that's what he's telling these guys. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So take the long view. Now, chapter 11, we're not going to do in detail because it's examples. It talks about the nature of faith, and it's going to give us examples of faith from the Old Testament. Now, first, we need to look at the nature of faith. In verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is assurance and conviction about invisible things. Now, this whole chapter is built around verse 6, where it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So we have our little guy here that we used in the diagram, and he's trying to find out about reality. And he's going to find out from Hebrews 11 that reality has two sides to it. It has first a visible side. And to find out about the visible side of reality, we need to do research. We need to study things. We do that by our senses. And again, when I say senses, I include our instrumentality in that, because instruments are interpreted by our senses. We see a line on a graph. We see something happen. So our senses are what we use to learn about visible reality. But there's another side of reality that some people are totally unaware of, and that's the invisible. And that's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. Now, the invisible side of reality requires revelation, and we discern it by faith. So there's two sides of reality there. One we learn, the other God tells us. And we discern the invisible side of things, the spiritual side of things, by revelation. God tells us, we believe him. So that gives us verse 6, by faith, or without faith, it's impossible to please him, because that's how we discern spiritual things. Now the examples are in verse 4 through 40, and they're presented in three sections. First, verse 4 through 31 gives us 10 case histories from the Old Testament of examples of faith. 8 of these 10 are from Genesis. Then 6 names that aren't explained due to lack of time. And then in verse 35 through 40, we have just large unnamed groups like women, others, and so forth. So you can read those at your leisure. And now we'll go to chapter 12, which gives us an explanation of suffering. Because he talked about a lot of suffering in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 37. It says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. That means murdered. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. So how do you explain that? That's Hebrews chapter 12. He gives us a couple of examples. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the ones he was talking about in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And then verse 2 gives us our other example, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is our perfect example of suffering, because He's the only person who ever lived that suffered and didn't really deserve it. Now, the reason for suffering is given in verse 4 through 11. Actually, we've had one before. One reason for suffering is God's patience. That's chapter 11, verse 39, when it says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." In other words, God had more people to save, so He didn't close His program. That's the reason for suffering. It's totally backwards of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint looks around and they say, "Oh, look at all this suffering. God must be an evil God to let that go on." A believer looks around and says, "Look at all this suffering. God hates this suffering, and yet He lets it go on because He's a gracious God and He's not done saving people yet." What a totally different way of looking at things believers have. The other reason for suffering is God's training program, and that's chapter 12. God is waiting until the last believer is to be saved. Now, He's not going to waste His time during that time. We can't just sit around on our hands and wait, "Well, when that last person's saved, I get to go." No, we have stuff to do, and God has stuff to do, and He's going to train us, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. So what should our response be to suffering then, based on those things? Well, the first thing we should do is adjust our attitude. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." And those are talking about attitudes. So we're to look at suffering from God's perspective. When we adjust our attitude, we can become an example, because our walk affects others. That's verse 13. We're to pursue peace. First part of verse 14, as far as possible. Obviously, there are situations where peace cannot be obtained, but as far as we're concerned, we're to pursue peace. We're to pursue sanctification in the last part of verse 14. And the danger is given in verse 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." In other words, you pursue that sanctification, you have to do it God's way. And God's way is the grace way. What's the grace way? God tells us we believe Him. That's the grace way. And then the superiority of this way, the faith way, is given in verse 18 through 21. First, this section is a comparison of law and grace. And the law brought fear. Look at verse 21. It says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" So the law came in with fear and trembling. Grace, on the other hand, brings rest and peace. Verse 22 through 24. Look at verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And then he goes on to list some things that will make that heavenly Jerusalem more peaceful and than the fear and trembling that Moses had. Would you rather come to a mountain of fear and trembling, or to a place where myriads of angels are, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, judge of all? Now that needs a little explanation. It really says in Greek, a judge who is the God of all. In other words, our God is the one who's the judge. Oh, we have an in. We know the judge. He is our judge. the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So all of these things he lists to show us how attractive, peaceful, and pleasant the New Jerusalem is as against the scariness, the fear and trembling of the old system. Verse 25 through 29, there's a warning. It starts off by pointing out that the new order is unshakable. Verse 27, it says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. That is, the physical things, as of created things, even says that, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the kingdom, the new order, is unshakable. Therefore, we should offer a sacrifice to God that's acceptable to Him. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So what is our service to God that's acceptable? It's not liturgical. It's mental attitude. A mental attitude of gratitude to God. That's our service. And that's our acceptable service to God. And why? Well, because God is a consuming fire. And He will purify His servants' works with fire. The conclusion is in chapter 13, verse 1 through 25. It's supposed to be up there, but it isn't. There it comes. It's going to keep on going, so remember that. First, we have the final exhortations in verse 1 through 19. There's an exhortation to love of the brethren, and he gives some examples. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor. And then in verse 5, he talks about contentment. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we have love, we have contentment, we have relationship to leaders in verse 7 and 17 and 24. Verse 7 says, remember those who led you. That's the previous leaders. Verse 17 talks about the current leaders. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And then in verse 24, he says, greet your leaders. So he addresses them as a separate group, being very careful to maintain their position as leaders. He doesn't, in other words, he doesn't step on their toes with this letter. He says, remember your leaders. Attitude towards doctrine in verse 8 and 9, where he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have doctrine that is unchangeable. So what should we do about that? Well, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Our identification with Christ in verse 10 through 14 talks about, well, look at verse 12. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And that's talking about the offerings on the Day of Atonement that were burned outside the camp. How do we relate to that? Well, we're to identify, verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, verse 15 and 16 talks about worship then. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So what's our sacrifice as believers? thankfulness to God. That's our attitude. That's how we worship Him, by looking at what He's told us, believing Him, and thanking Him for it. What could be more simple, and yet what could be more difficult? It's very simple, yet it's very difficult. And then in verse 18 through 25, we have the benediction and greeting, and it ends in verse 25, "Grace be with you all." Father, thank you for the book of Hebrews, and we pray that as we've come through this book and studied it, we pray that we've been diligent and have a correct understanding of it, and we pray that we can set our mental attitudes to believe what you've told us. And thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.